Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls and your questions that you raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own personal spiritual journey or struggles. We will be glad to talk to you about those things and we'll seek to give answers that are biblical and helpful too, I hope, because I believe biblical answers are indeed helpful. That's what the Bible is there for. It gives us assistance in knowing the things that we wouldn't otherwise know and which God thinks we should know. That's why he's given us his word through the prophets and the apostles who wrote the different books of the Bible and through Jesus, of course, himself. So we'll resort to those sources of counsel in anything you ask about, and we'll try to give a biblical answer if we can. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and think the biblical answer actually lies elsewhere than what the host thinks, feel free to call and say so. You're welcome to do so. The number is 800-227-5278. Call as early as you can so we can be sure to get to your call before the program ends. It's only a half hour long. The number is 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. Thank you for taking my call. Question revolves around different interpretations of the Bible. And I guess my question is, why is it that here we are Christians, united in Christ with one Bible, it can have so many different viewpoints on various doctrines? Why would God allow that when some of these doctrines, example, you know, the three different versions of hell, I mean, if God burns someone forever and ever, that's one type of God. If he allows someone to be annihilated or allows a person to be, it comes back into fellowship, that's a whole different God. And to me, my question is, as Christians, why do we have so many doctrines? Why can't we all be on the same page? And it seems to me, you know, if people were all in, you know, in the faith, we would be more on the same page. So it's a bit of a frustration, having been a Christian 30 years, coming from Judaism, that we're not all united. And perhaps I'm one of the divisive persons. So there's my question.
Yeah, well, Sandy, I think that the reason we have so many different doctrines is because we try to fill in the gaps with our imagination where God has not made things absolutely clear. I think we have an addiction to certainty by nature about things that God didn't necessarily choose to make indisputably clear. There are things that we are supposed to know, and I think those are clear. I think even most Catholics and most Protestants would understand that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the King, that he died for our sins and rose again, that we're supposed to be followers of his. Those are the essential things. And then, of course, in reading the words of Jesus as to what we're supposed to do, although some people get it wrong, they do so without excuse because he's very clear on the matter that if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbors yourself, you are essentially fulfilling the law. And in case they miss it when Jesus said it, Paul says it a couple times, too, in his writings. So I don't really think the essentials are unclear, and I don't think that Christians who are really seeking to understand the Bible differ that much on those points. Now, there's lots of issues that I think the Bible does not endeavor to make that clear, that God felt like they're not the most essential things for us to know, and therefore he didn't explain them in great detail. And where we have hints on those subjects, instead of being willing to be somewhat uncertain on the matter or undecided, many Christians felt like, well, we need to fill these gaps in our knowledge, so we've got to do the best we can to imagine, you know, what fills these gaps. The Bible doesn't say everything we want it to say on the subject, so we'll have to assume that if God had said more, he would have said these things that we're thinking about. And we start to impose our own structures of what we think should be the case. And of course, you mentioned the doctrines of hell. To a very large degree, a person gravitates toward a doctrine of hell that they think resembles a God who would do what they would do. I think
right.
that I think the more the uglier forms of the doctrine of hell, like Tertullian's view that saints will just rejoice to watch people squirming in agony in hell. I mean, that tells us a lot about Tertullian himself, I think, and because the Bible certainly doesn't say anything about that being the case. And so a man must imagine that God is a lot like himself. And I think that's where people make their mistakes. Now, on the other hand, there are people who believe in universalism, which I'm not saying, you know, doesn't have a good, strong scriptural case, but I think that people gravitate toward it if they're somewhat more willing to forgive, you know, their enemies and things like that and figure God's that way too. And so, I mean, there's different dispositions, and I think what we do is we tend to see God and as being a lot like us. And where God hasn't told us what he's going to do in no uncertain terms, then we have to pretty much speculate, and the danger is that we'll speculate that God is, he thinks like we do on everything. Now, of course, the truth of who God is not really impossible to discover, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the more we contemplate Christ, the more we hear what Jesus said, the more we see what he did, the more we understand the kind of God we're dealing with. And the more, if we're honest and humble about it, we'll recognize that he's not exactly like us, until he shapes us to be more like him. He's not very much like us at all in his dispositions. But once we've been transformed by the renewing of our mind, we actually do begin to think more like him and recognize what he's like. But I think that a lot of people, rather than being transformed into the likeness of Christ, or even, frankly, even knowing Christ in the church, some people don't even know they're supposed to know him. They just think they're supposed to know about him. And so they learn the theology. But the theology is often, I think, theological positions that were speculated about by people who had an awful lot of their own imagination and their own temperament involved in their speculations. That's my analysis. It may be incorrect, but that's how I would. That's what I see to be the cause.
I think that's pretty good. I think instead of being transformed to the image of Christ, I transform Christ into my image, and because I'm self-centered. But you said one thing that really rang with me, and that's, I don't know if you said this exactly, but we're addicted to certainty.
Yeah.
And I think one of the things that you do very well is you're able to hold these different viewpoints, some of them, you know, without having certainty, and saying, well, here's one way, here's another way, and then seek the Spirit to, you know, how we become better at Christ. I think for me, or closer to Christ, I like certainty. You know, it's like, okay, now that I believe this doctrine, it's certain. Why does everybody else see it that way? But that's, I guess, self-centered in my
side. There are things we need to be certain about, and like I said, those things are clear enough in Scripture.
Right.
We just want to be certain about everything, including things that we don't have enough data to be certain about. Now, even on things that I don't know the answer to, and which I freely admit I don't know the answer to,
right.
I very often have an opinion or a leaning based on my assessment of Scripture, but I realize very well that my leaning is something that could be mistaken because the data of Scripture is limited on the subject. And therefore, I have to say, well, I hold this view, tentatively, or, you know, this is, I'm subject to correction about it, but this is what I incline to see the Scriptures as saying on this subject where the Bible is not 100% clear. And I don't have to be certain about things. I feel that if I can study the Bible for 50 years, as I have, and still find some things to be unclear, then they're probably fairly unclear. You know, I mean, if God has left them unclear, then I guess it's not necessary that I have absolute knowledge of the subject.
Well, maybe one last follow-on. How do we speak out as Christians against doctrines that really, I think, are taking us in the wrong direction, is, you know, dispensationalism, which is kind of getting people to, you know, Jesus come back tomorrow, so why disciple? You know, let's just get him on the boat before.
Well, I think the way we speak out is like Paul said in Ephesians 4. He said, speaking the truth in love. We grow up into him in all things. I mean, Paul said the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all in meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. So if there's people who are opposed to what we believe is true, then in gentleness and meekness, we're supposed to be doing what we can to correct them. There's nothing wrong with telling someone that we think they're wrong. There's nothing wrong with being fairly convinced that we see things more clearly than somebody else does. But if we think that's not an occasion for pride or condemnation of somebody else. That's an occasion of saying, there may be something here that you can learn from me in dialogue, and maybe there's something I can learn from you in dialogue. Let's explore with that.
Thank you, Steve. That was great. Do appreciate it. Have a good holiday week. I know if you're taking Monday off, but hope you.
No, I'll be live on Monday. God bless you, Sandy.
Take care. Bye bye.
Okay, thank you. Bye now. Well, I think I'll be live on Monday. I really haven't heard. Maybe I won't be, but anyway, have a good weekend. Okay, our next caller is going to be Nan from Huntington Beach. And we have a line open for you, but not for long because we're halfway through the program, so you want to get on now. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Nan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I'm hooked on The Narrow Path.
Yeah, me too. I like it.
Sometimes I listen to you 8 hours a day.
Oh, you must be listening to the archives. I'm glad they're there.
Yes. My question is, will Adam and Eve be in heaven, and what does it mean by being saved through childbearing?
Okay. Adam and Eve, I think, will probably be in heaven because for a couple – I mean, we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't answer that, but I think that it's probable because – although they are, notorious for having sinned in the garden, God is notorious for covering sins of sinners. And he did, I think the making of skins to cover their nakedness is something that really happened, but I think it has a symbolic value in saying that God sacrificed animals and took their skins to cover the guilt of Adam and Eve. So I think that sin, like when we repent of our sins, we don't read that they repented, but I think we can deduce it from the fact that God covered their nakedness, and he usually does that when people repent. But also because their children seem to have known something about God's requirements, which I have to assume were taught to them by Adam and Eve, which suggests that Adam and Eve maybe were more disposed toward trying to please God, later in their lives. We don't know for sure, and of course, it may well be that they didn't end up as, faithful to God. But, like I said, they're notorious for committing one great sin that damaged the whole of human history, but that doesn't mean they couldn't repent and couldn't have lived, obediently after that. So I guess God only knows. Now, when Paul said that a woman be saved in childbearing, that is, of course, 1 Timothy 2 and verse, I'd have to read verse 13 through 15. Paul said, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. There's a number of ways this has been understood. Some people believe that what Paul's saying is that as woman, taken generically, but referring to Eve specifically, woman brought the fall through her disobedience, so woman will bring salvation through bearing a child, meaning Christ. She'll be saved in childbearing. And remember when Adam and Eve fell that God spoke about the woman having an offspring who would crush the serpent's head and so forth, which most Christians understand to be a reference to Christ. Now, Paul could be saying, and many think that he's saying, that as woman was instrumental in bringing sin into the world and condemnation, so woman will be instrumental in bringing salvation into the world through bearing a child. Now, I have a little problem with that particular interpretation, though, of course, I believe it's a true fact. I don't know if that's how Paul's words are to be rendered, because he says she will be saved in childbearing. It's not talking about bringing about salvation to the world, but she herself will be saved. And it has to do with her motherhood, her bearing and rearing children. And it says if she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This sounds to me like it's talking about individual benefit through childbearing, but it has to be it's not just by bearing children, it's by continuing in the faith and other Christian virtues. What does Paul mean, say, through childbearing then? I think this is probably an example where saved has its broader meaning than we sometimes have associated with the word. We think of saved as, you know, getting something that entitles you to go to heaven, you know, getting justified, getting forgiven, mm-hmm. getting a ticket to heaven. And certainly nobody gets a ticket to heaven by having a baby. There's lots of, you know, there's no particular works that a person can do that will get them to heaven. They're saved through faith. However, Paul mentions here, if they continue in the faith. But saved through childbearing, what does that mean? I suspect, and there will be many probably who disagree with me, but I suspect saved here has to do with the larger realm of salvation, of being sanctified, of living out one's salvation in this world as one living for the glory of God. But he's talking about their vocation. In the context, he says he doesn't put women in the position of church leadership. Instead, they will be saved through motherhood, I think we could say, through being moms. And in the same book, in chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul told Timothy, who did have a calling to preach, he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So by preaching the gospel, which is Timothy's calling, he will save himself. Now again, Paul's not saying that Timothy would go to heaven because he preached the gospel. That's not how you get there, not by being a preacher. And he's not saying that by having babies a woman will go to heaven. But Timothy will live out his calling in God, which is an aspect of his salvation. He'll work out his salvation by fulfilling the calling that God has given him, which in this case is to preach and teach. And he, two chapters earlier, Paul uses a similar language. The woman will be saved through childbearing. I think perhaps what he's saying is as each person lives out their salvation through the calling that God has on them, the woman, generally speaking, lives out her calling by motherhood, by bearing and rearing children. Now, I'm reading, you know, more into it than just bearing children. He just says by childbearing, but I think there, by implication, by having children, a woman becomes a mother and embarks on a career of motherhood. And this is, for most women, the calling that they have. Now, maybe a little less so in our day where women are doing a lot of things out of the home. But right. in biblical times, probably 9 out of 10 women, if not more, saw their calling to be wives and mothers in the home. And Paul, I think, was saying, let them live out and work out their salvation in that role, in motherhood, continuing in faith and in all these other virtues, love and holiness with self-control. And that will be the working out of their salvation. Now, again, I'm not seeing salvation simply as that which gets you to heaven. I'm seeing salvation as a total restoration to a right relationship with God. And to tell you the truth, I've had many Christian mothers tell me that having children definitely sanctified them, that before they had children, they had very few concerns more than their own career, their own advancement, their own prosperity, their own happiness. And as soon as they had children, their orientation began to change. They realized there's something more important than themselves. They were willing to give up their privileges and their happiness and things like that in order to serve this other human being that they now felt compelled to sacrifice for. And that this made them less selfish. This made them more adopt more of the attitudes of being Christ-like and so forth. And now, I'm just saying that's what women have told me, and I've had at least 3 or 4 women over my career say that that was true of them. And that's how they actually understood this passage. They said, you know, it's not that I get to go to heaven because I have children, but my sanctification is worked out in my role as a mother and having children. So that would be another view other than the idea that, you know, women brought sin in the world and women brought salvation in the world through having a baby. There are different views, obviously, and one can choose the one that they think is most consistent with Scripture, I suppose, and most consistent with the wording of the passage. I think the second view may actually be the better view.
Good answer.
Okay, Nan.
We've had, We have 5 kids, and I have 13 grandchildren, and they're all walking walking after the Lord.
Well, you are an enviable woman, a very enviable woman. God bless you, Nan. I appreciate your call very much. Let's see. I'm going to talk next to who's been there longest? Randy from Alhambra, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. I'd like to ask, where does Catholicism fall in the timeline of the belief system? Because it appears that most of the older churches throughout Europe and some of the world tend to be churches where the apostles went, and seems to, like, as if they established those churches in those areas.
Well, as you can tell by reading the book of Acts, the church began in Jerusalem, and then through Paul's preaching and eventually other apostles, it spread out to other lands until it spread around the world. And everywhere they went, they planted churches. Now, these churches initially were not what we call Roman Catholic churches, although the Roman Catholics might say they were. What makes the Roman Catholic Church go by that name is the belief that the bishop of the church in Rome, which is called the Pope nowadays, that he is in authority over all the bishops of the other churches. In other words, the distinctive of Roman Catholicism is the belief in the priority of Peter and of the bishop in Rome, who they believe is Peter's successor, over all the church. Now, there are churches that never believed that, and the early Christians didn't believe that. There was no suggestion remotely that any Christian believed that until probably about the 5th century or so. The idea caught hold through the influence of Augustine around the year 400, and then became official very gradually till about the year around 600 with Gregory the Great. It's usually considered he's like the first pope. All the bishops before that in Rome were not viewed as having quite the same authority that the Pope came to have. So the Roman Catholic Church is simply a development of the Western Church. It's the, you know, it grew out of the original church. Many people think it was a corruption of the original church, and there certainly are corruptions of the church. We read about that, for example, in the book of Revelation, where 7 churches are addressed by Jesus himself, because some of them are quite corrupt. And so that the church could become corrupt is testified in Scripture and warned against in Scripture. In fact, Paul told the elders or the bishops of the church in Ephesus, beware, because among yourselves grievous wolves will rise, not sparing the flock. So it's very clear that the church that the apostles established, would have some bishops that would rise that were corrupt. And I think we can see that Paul's prediction came true, because as time went on, there was more and more corruption in the institution. By the time the Roman bishop came to be seen as over all the churches in the Western Church, by then we could say we have a Roman Catholic Church. Before that, it wasn't Roman Catholic. It was just the church. Now, of course, that's all in the Western Church. There's the Eastern Church also. And there's what's called the Eastern Orthodox Church, and there's also the Church of the East, which is further east than the Eastern Orthodox Church, over in India and Syria and Babylon, those areas. Those churches were never under the Pope. There's the Coptic churches down in Africa that don't answer to the Pope. So, it's just the church in Western Europe, essentially, and then in the communities or the countries that respond by explorers from Western Europe, places like America and Australia and so forth, that the churches had the Roman Church had the luxury of calling itself prominent over them. But the churches in Europe eventually, after the time of Gregory the Great around 600 A.D., tend to be all Roman Catholic. At least they were the mainstream church. There were resistance movements. There were groups that believed the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt. There were the Waldenses. There were the Hussites. There were the Paulicians, different groups that were opposed to the Roman Catholic movement, which they considered to be corrupt, and they were persecuted. That's what the Inquisition was about. The Catholic Church staged the Inquisition to wipe out the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the other resistance movements and they did. They crushed them pretty badly. And so the Roman Church retained power in Europe for about 1,000 years until the time of Martin Luther, when the Reformation put a chink in their hegemony over the European church. Anyway, it's an interesting study. If you're interested, I do have a series of lectures called Church History at my website, which you can listen to for free. There's 30 lectures going through the entire history of the church. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, then click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then find the series called Church History. It's a fascinating subject, and again, I take you from the time of Jesus to the present time, almost to the present time, because the series was done a decade or and a half ago, so it doesn't bring you right up to 2016, but pretty close. Okay, we're almost. Oh, by the way, I've just been told I won't be live on Monday. See, that's the thing. I'm not addicted to certainty, so sometimes I'm not certain about things like that, like whether I'm working Monday or not. Anyway, I've just been informed that we won't have a live program on Monday, but we will on the afternoon show. The afternoon show will be a live program. You can listen to it at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Well, we've got several calls waiting, and unfortunately, the clock has told me we're out of time. We're going to hear the music in just a moment, and that means if I tried to take another call, I would only have to interrupt and say, I'm sorry, we're out of time. So my apologies to those of you who are waiting to be on the program. And I guess we won't be live Monday, but Tuesday, Lord willing, you can call back with the questions that you've got, and we can discuss them then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, usually, Monday through Friday, on this same station at the same time for a half hour from 9:30 to 10 in the morning Pacific time. We are listener-supported. We buy the time on the radio stations we're on. We're on quite a few stations, but it's not free. And we don't get paid. Sometimes people tell me they thought I got paid for this, like the radio stations pay me. No, I'm not an employee of anybody. I'm an individual who buys time on radio stations, and I buy it without selling, without having commercial sponsors, but simply by letting our audience know that if you want the program to continue on the radio, you can have something to say about that by contributing if you want to. I don't take any money from the contributions. It all goes toward purchasing radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website where everything is free, but if you want to donate from there, you can go there and do so. It's again thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again when we talk again. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And it's just about 10 o'clock right here on KBRT, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton, and if you didn't get a chance to ask Steve Gregg a question about Scripture or an issue in your life where you'd like to know the answer through Scripture, well, you can tune in today at 12 o'clock for the Bible Answer Show, and Pastor Michael Lance from Living Truth Christian Fellowship would love to answer that question. So tune in today at 12 for the Bible Answer Show. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is in a message, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. So stay right here on KBRT.
People say to me sometimes this show is complicated and they have to listen again and again and again. Well, then mission accomplished, because that's what I want you to do. Because complicated is when you drink the Kool-Aid and you take the easy way out and it doesn't work, and you spend 10 years spinning around in circles thinking that the simple approach is the way to go, but you fall into the same problem because you don't want to really take the time to understand how your body works. I'm Dr. Vincent Medici. You need to hear this.
Saturday mornings at 10 o'clock on KBRT.
KBRT, Southern California's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. KNSN San Diego and 100.7 in Corona. And on the web at KBRTRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
So we're going to have opposition, but how we handle opposition is what we want to talk about here today. It's not an issue of whether we're going to get it or not. We are going to get it. When we go through things, we can either have a testimony of faith. We can come out with a testimony that is about the goodness of God and the power of God. Or it can weaken our testimony, and the people who know us as Christians will not be encouraged to seek Christ for themselves because they don't see it doing us any good. One of the greatest things that you can do in front of your unbelieving friends is to stay stable in difficult times.